So as we begin this morning, church, on this passage, which is the final passage, obviously, of chapter 20, meaning this is the very last thing that happens right before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to die. As we begin here, just quickly remember the statement right before this that Jesus just said. It was his famous verse 28. Look there quickly. Notice what he said. He said, "Even as the Son of Man came, not only to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And on that, remember, as we talked about last week, one of Jesus' primary points there, of course, is that we, therefore, as his people, must be people who go out to serve others, right? Like our King and church. It's so important for us to keep that in the front of our minds. If Jesus Christ came to serve, how much more should serving others, genuinely loving others, define my life? All right, so that's obviously a big takeaway from verse 28. But also, that said, even more so from that verse, think of it. We were mainly supposed to see that Jesus saying that, it helps us understand him more. Because that means we can look back at all of Matthew that took place before that and all of Matthew that's still to come, and we're to know serving, therefore, is a good way to define all of what Jesus did. All of it. And that means, think about things like Jesus' teachings. Why did he ultimately teach? Well, he was serving, helping us. Right? Or think about him just walking around a ton and being so patient with his wandering disciples. Why? Well, to help and to serve them. Or think about him just becoming a human being. Right? With all the pain and suffering that brought, why did he, the everlasting Son of God, become one of us? To serve us. And then finally, of course, he mentions specifically in verse 28, think of his giving his life as a ransom for many. Why is he soon about to do that here in this book of Matthew? Well, not for himself, but because that's the primary way that he served his people, dying in our place. And so all that's true. And from verse 28, we're meant to feel that. This Jesus of ours, he came to serve us. But then, interestingly, right after saying that, before he goes and especially accomplishes that, you know, giving his life as a ransom for many in Jerusalem, well, there is this one last story that took place here on the road there. And it seems the point here is that verse 28 happening right before this is we're supposed to just in our minds know that this is also Jesus, our King, serving once again. It's him deciding to help, to serve, to get low for somebody else. And for us, I know that might seem easy to understand, but truly, feeling that, church, it matters more than we think. Because let's be honest, we can all nod our heads and say we know that Jesus is the best servant. Of course he is. But then, since he's also our King, we can subtly fall into thinking that he's really, though, only about him ruling over us and us just being his subjects. And he doesn't care that much about me and what I'm going through and my suffering. But instead, again, just once again, we're supposed to see, no, this is yet another example proving that Jesus means it when he said to them and when he said to us, the Son of Man, yes, the everlasting global King, he came, though, not to be served, but to serve. Brothers and sisters, he is no other ordinary king. Instead, this morning, we're going to see once again that he was and he still is a king who genuinely cares about each one of his people, about you and me. And so that just sets us up for what we're about to see. But now, before we do dive into it and look into the details here, that just is going to bring us to our outline, though, of how we'll go through this time together, our outline. And so to cover and apply what we're about to see here, we're going to have three sections together, church, three sections. First, we're just going to look at the first half of the story in verses 29 through 31. And there, we're going to see what happens here, especially at the beginning with Jesus and the crowds and these two blind men. So that'll be the first half, which then second will lead us into the second half of this story in verses 32 through 34. And there we'll see what Jesus did for these two blind men and why he did it. And so first, the first half, second, the second half. And of course, with those two sections, we'll have covered all of our verses for this morning. But that'll then lead us in our third and last section to take a little time and step back and just connect all of this to us more directly by asking, and so what does all of this mean for you and me though? And especially with this being another healing from Jesus, we're going to ask, and what does this have to do with us, particularly concerning the topic of healing? And so third, we'll ask and apply that. And so that's where we're going, three sections. First, the first half, second half, and then third, applying it more directly to you and me, particularly on this topic of healing. But all that said, church, let's dive in, begin our first section again for this. We're going to look at the first half, verses 29 through 31. And particularly, we're going to notice here now the main people or groups of people that are mentioned here, which is Jesus, the crowd, and these two blind men. And for this section, we're just going to take in a few steps, beginning in the opening verse 29 and half of verse 30. So look down at the beginning of verse 29 to start. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. We'll stop there for now. Okay, so notice, we're given another geographical location here, right? Quote, as they went out of Jericho. And that's significant because remember, we've been told by Matthew and by Jesus that they're on the road to Jerusalem, where all this is about to happen to Jesus. And so the mention of Jericho actually matters because that was actually only one day's journey away from Jerusalem. It was about 15 miles northeast, meaning we're all supposed to feel it again. They're really almost there. And what now happens on the way there? Well, first, in verse 29, we're told, quote, a great crowd now is following Jesus. And now in terms of why this great crowd started following him here, there's at least two reasons. First, because Jesus was popular, remember? In fact, we're about to see that very clearly in the next story, the triumphal entry. But also just second, think about when Jesus died. Remember, it was during the Passover, and therefore crowds would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we've got Jesus and his disciples. We've got this crowd now, which finally, though, as for these opening verses, brings us into that verse 30, we're introduced to these two blind men. And on them, to start, you can see Matthew, who was there for this, remember, he probably remembers these two blind men. He writes, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. So the crowds, they're going to Jerusalem, but these men are just sitting there. And quickly, just thinking about them, as for why these blind men were there and why there was probably two of them, looking into it this week, it seems that there was two of them, almost certainly because of companionship. That was very common back then, especially for blind men. But as for why they're here, church, outside of Jericho, it was, well, to begin, this was a heavily traveled road, you can imagine, into Jerusalem, and so they're there on purpose. But there were other heavily traveled roads as well, and so why possibly here? Well, interestingly, studying it this week, I never knew this, but many scholars do think that they were probably here because in this specific area of Israel, there was this plant extract, which you can actually read about in the Old Testament, that is known as the balm of Gilead. And after that, it has become known as balsam. There was this balsam plant extract, which even some Jewish people at the time thought only could be found outside of this region of Jericho. And this was an extract that was thought to help heal eye issues and eye diseases. And so many blind people went to this region for that natural remedy. And think about it. Knowing that isn't just some random fact. I mention it, church, because that gives even more light to what's possibly going on here, right? Because as for these two blind men, therefore, they're together for companionship. They're on a very heavily traveled road, but they may also be here near Jericho because that's the main and perhaps the only place where the natural remedy for their blindness was believed to be in their thinking back then. Meaning, to connect that directly to us, they had tried most likely the natural remedy, and they were still blind. And now, to be crystal clear, that does not mean that this passage or any other passage in the Bible teaches us that we can't use medicine or doctors. And quickly, if someone ever does say to you that the Bible teaches that because they want to be more radical, just know that's not true, and that's not necessarily trusting in God more, because the Bible doesn't say we can't use medicine or doctors and God himself can work through them. But it does mean that this scene here is these two guys who most likely they did try the natural remedy of their day. And they're still blind. All right, so that's the opening of the story, which next leads us into what these men initially do. And for that, just look at all of verse 30 now. Verse 30, look at your Bibles. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Okay, so notice Matthew in the middle there writes, when they heard Jesus was passing by, they cried out. And not to state the obvious, but that's written like that because obviously these men had never seen Jesus. They were blind, but they had heard about him in church. Stick with me. That detail even matters, and it fits with why perhaps Matthew recalled and mentioned this story. Because remember, we know that Jesus in history healed a lot of people that weren't ever recorded. And so why mention this one? And well, for blind men being healed, if this rings a bell, remember, Matthew actually recorded another story of two men blind men being healed already back in chapter 9. And so clearly, blind men being healed had significance for him. But still, why mention another? Well, most likely it's because we might not feel this as much, but let's just realize, being blind back then would have seemed like a big disadvantage, even with something like following Jesus. Because consider, why did so many people follow Jesus? We know in history when he was around, what was one of the main reasons people did so? Well, it was because they saw amazing things like miracles. And yet these blind men had never seen a miracle. They couldn't. Plus, just so you know, also blind men back then faced some severe restrictions in the temple due to things like ritual purity as well. And so here's the point. You've got these two men who seem to be very disadvantaged, but they heard about Jesus. And as a result of only hearing, moving on, they're the ones who cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And on that, so that Son of David, of course, was the title for the coming king, the Messiah, meaning these men had heard and they somehow had believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah. But perhaps most important on what they say there is they're crying out for mercy. And church, it's that word mercy that is so key here, and we're going to talk about it even more later. But in brief, for now, just know that word basically means seeing someone in suffering. Perhaps due to something they did, or maybe not at all. But either way, you are suffering, and mercy is asking for undeserved help and love. That's it. Grace is a little more generic. It's just undeserved help, while mercy is specifically undeserved help and care while you're suffering. All right, so that's what they're asking for. And that's most of this first half of the story. But then there's one more thing that happens in the first part here. And for this, now look at just verse 31. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So clearly you can sense it in that verse. It's supposed to feel this contrast, right? Between these two blind men crying out and the crowds who are telling them to be silent. And think about it. Why are each doing so? And this applies to us. Well, first, as for the crowd, why would they tell these blind men to be quiet? And well, we're not 100% sure, but most likely it's because of something like how they thought Jesus was too busy for them. Or they might have thought, "Hey, we've got to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Everyone's going there, and it's not worth the stop for us or for Jesus." Or perhaps they were just annoyed, and they kind of figured Jesus would be as well. Either way, when you boil all of that down, most likely the reason the crowd tells these men to be quiet is because, you think about it, when the crowd thought of Jesus and Jerusalem ahead and him being king, and then compared to all of that, when they then look at these two men suffering for sure, but you know, lower in their society, they think, come on, they can't be that important. And so they say, "Be quiet. He's not going to, or he can't take the time to help you." All right, so that's the crowd. But then what about the two blind men in contrast? Why do they keep crying out for mercy to this king? Well, clearly, in contrast, when they think of Jesus, They know that, yes, he's very busy. And yes, he's going to Jerusalem. And yes, he's already got a crowd following him. He doesn't need two more followers. But they think, yet, he's merciful. You get that? There's all these things stacked up against them. They're blind, less important in society, all these temple restrictions back then. They would slow Jesus down, but they believe all of that can be overcome because of Jesus' mercy. All right, so that's the first half of the story, verses 29 through 31. And quickly, just applying that more to you and me, church, we therefore can at least see just two quick takeaways from just those verses. And basically, these two takeaways are for us that you and I, therefore, should aim to be less like the crowds here, and instead, we should aim to be more like these blind men. So far, it's really that simple, but also that hard to do. Because first, concerning these crowds, again, they basically thought that Jesus was too busy, too high and lofty, too important, too much involved in his own good plans to help these men. And think of it, brothers and sisters, sadly, aren't we often thinking of Jesus like that ourselves? Because like the crowd, yes, to begin, we also may think of Jesus kind of being like that toward others, too busy for other people. But perhaps most of all, we especially can be thinking like that about Jesus toward ourselves. And we all know it. We can think that Jesus, God, is too busy. He's too high and lofty up there to really help me. And honestly, let me just say, as a pastor, I hear this thought all the time from people. People who do genuinely love and trust in Jesus. It's something like, I know I'm struggling. I know God does love me. But also, I know God is so big and holy. And he's doing other things. And he's so up there. And I know I'm not that important. And so, implied is, he can't really care and help. I mean, church, that's often our subtle thinking because, well, we know it. We are sinful and we are small and we are not that important in the big scheme of things like these blind men. And yet we also need to believe all that and know, but God in his love, Jesus Christ in his infinite tender strength and mercy is infinite. And as proven here, he does care and take the time for these two blind men and also for you and me. So that's the first takeaway. Let's aim to be less like the crowds. And then connected to that, as for the second takeaway, it's positively then, let's aim to be more like these blind men. And that means, again, not only should we believe that Jesus is good, he's the king, he can take the time, but also, even more deeply, church, it means we should believe and know that as for Jesus, he is merciful toward you and me. Merciful. And now here's where we can just take a second and focus more on this word mercy. And we need to, because let's just all be honest, that's usually not a word that we use much anymore. And in fact, saying God or Jesus is merciful, I bet for many of us, it can sound kind of just religious or maybe even kind of archaic. But again, in plain English, we all here know the feeling of mercy. It's seeing somebody struggling and really caring and helping. Right? So it's that simple. And again, it's fascinating that that is what these men were crying out for. Because notice, what they asked for from Jesus wasn't just a Jesus heal us, nor was it Jesus do a miracle for us. Those would have been fine, but they aren't as deep as what these men actually asked for. Rather, they asked for mercy. Meaning they appealed to who Jesus really is in his heart. Have mercy on us. Or to say it in an even clearer way, church, and we can all relate to this, they're basically saying, I'm suffering, I need help, and I've tried a lot of other things, but King Jesus, I appeal not just to what you can do, but to who you are. You are merciful, and so you care about those in suffering, and out of that, please come help me. And brothers and sisters, we should all be more like that as well. Whatever you're personally going through, don't just want God to do stuff for you. Amen. That's not bad. That's good. It's trusting in the Lord. But we can go actually deeper than that. Instead, more deeply, ask God, appeal to Jesus for help because of who he is. Good, loving, kind, merciful. All right, so that's our first section, just the first half of the story. Which now, moving on to, the second section, in the second half, leads us to see what Jesus then does and why he does it. And for this, we'll obviously be in verses 32 through 34. I'm just going to take these one at a time. So continuing on, we focus a lot on the crowds, on the two blind men, but now let's focus even more so on Jesus, beginning in just verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" All right, two quick things on that verse. First, notice that opening. It's there in the original language. And stopping. The crowd doesn't want to stop. The disciples, even being after told to serve others, we can assume, like the crowd, they probably don't want to stop. But Jesus stops. Which implies, yes, he had somewhere to go. Yes, he was busy. But he intentionally stopped. He took the time. But then second on that verse, notice the question he specifically asked in church. This should ring a bell for those of you who were here last week. Because remember, last week we made a big deal out of that word want. Because in verse 21, when James and John's mom, they come up to Jesus, remember the question he asks is, "What do you want?" Meaning desire. And then in Jesus' teaching on service and greatness, remember from last week, he said this word twice again. Whoever wants to be great, whoever wants to be first must serve. And so in the previous paragraph, we remember Jesus talking about what someone wants is significant. And so it is here. Basically, Jesus is going to the heart of these blind men asking, "What do you want me to do for you? What's in your heart? As you're appealing to me in my heart for mercy, what do you desire that I do for you?" That's 32, verse 32, which next, and perhaps simply, most simply out of all these verses, leads to verse 33 in their answer. So look there now. They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." So what do they want? "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Meaning, they want to see. And they know Jesus can do it. And churches, there's not much more deep things going on there per se. They're appealing to Jesus and his mercy. And as for what they want, though, they want to see. And notice, importantly, to that, Jesus isn't going to say, "That's shallow. You know, you should only really want me." We need to be so careful being kind of extra spiritual like that, thinking that, you know, what we're going through bodily, physically doesn't really matter. It does. And so these are human beings like us who can't see, and they know Jesus to some degree. They've honored him. They've called him the Messiah. They know he's merciful, and also they want to see. So that's verse 33, which finally, actually, for our last verse this morning, leads to what Jesus does and why in verse 34. So look there. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. All right, so Jesus, what he does is he touches their eyes, and Matthew, who again was there, you can only imagine seeing this, he writes, "And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." So Jesus touches their eyes and boom, they're recovered. Back to how their eyes were meant to work, showing once again Jesus' love and power. We've talked about that a lot in Matthew, but also though showing that Jesus here restores, he recovers things, people back to who they were meant to be. That's our King. And so that's what he does. But now, digging a bit deeper here, now notice this. As for why Jesus does that, Matthew actually tells us to begin this final verse. Notice he opened with, quote, "And Jesus in pity touched their eyes." And that's significant because that word pity isn't the same exact word for mercy from above, but it's definitely connected to it. And to be honest, we've said this before, but I personally don't love that translation of pity here because now in English, that almost sounds like not the best thing, right? Meaning having pity on someone has become this thing for a lot of us where you see someone struggling. That's true, but yet it's also less now about love and it's more so kind of seeing them as just going through something really hard and pathetic and sure helping, but it's not as much a deep, genuine love often. But just know, from Matthew and what Jesus is going on here in the original language, the word doesn't mean that at all. Rather, this is just a word that is usually translated as compassion. And just so you know, it's a really strong word in Greek because literally it's talking about this movement in your gut that you can feel. Or one Greek dictionary I read this week defined it like this, quote, "To have the bowels yearn i.e. to figuratively feel sympathy. Meaning this is a deep gut feeling of compassion, of love. And the point is, when Jesus healed, that's what he felt. Or to say it another way, that's what moved him to do what he did. And that fits because remember what these two blind men didn't just appeal to was it wasn't just Jesus' power or just for him to do a miracle for them. Instead, they said, Lord, have mercy. Look at us struggling here and please deeply care for us and help us. And what's Jesus' response? Well, before he acts, he feels this gut-level compassion and mercy. And out of that feeling, he heals them. Meaning, just to make it really clear, church, we're especially to see here that concerning Jesus, he really did love these men. And I know that's so basic, but maybe not for you, but I know for me, I often fall into imagining that God or Jesus, sure, he's able to do anything. But again, because we're so small and unimportant in many ways and honestly sinful, and because God's got so much to do, therefore we can just so easily think that he doesn't truly care. I mean, he's powerful, he's God, he's king. And yet this is our king, church. Right? That's the point. He really cares, deeply loves his people. He feels that compassion. And out of that, he can help and he can heal. And then one more final thing on these verses. Notice this. And as a result of all of that, what do these two blind men do? Well, I love this. Matthew ends this story by writing about simple, but he says, quote, and they followed him. And I love that because think about it. What does that word follow imply? Well, implied here is this is a word that literally meant seeing somebody and walking behind them, right? That's what the word meant. And so implied here is that these men now saw Jesus and they were able to use that to follow behind Jesus. Now, that is not to say that if somebody's blind, they can't follow Jesus. Of course they can. But it is to say that we're supposed to notice that these men went from being outcast, ignored, sitting, only hearing about Jesus, to now being able to see. And they used that sight to follow Jesus. That's what they did, like we should, church, even more closely because Jesus has also been so merciful to us. All right, so that's each verse in this passage. That's the first half, the second half. But that now leads us in our third and final section this morning to ask again, what does this all, though, directly mean for us? What's it really mean? How does it connect to us, particularly concerning healing? And to answer that, church, let's now just consider a bit more from this story, a little bit more of Jesus and how he treated these men and therefore how he treats us, but then also B, and then overall, we're just going to look at what this story shows us particularly about healing. And so A, Jesus and these men and how he treated them and treats us, and then B, what this points us to, particularly concerning healing. So first, concerning how this connects to us, let's think about Jesus a bit more, these men, how he treated them and treats us. So how do you treat these men, if we had to sum it up? Well, obviously, as we've been saying, even when the crowd didn't want him to, even when the other disciples seemingly didn't want to, and we got to know, even perhaps probably to the surprise of these two blind men, concerning how Jesus treated them, he did treat them with mercy, and he helped. And brothers and sisters, crystal clear, that directly connects to us because we've been saying we need to know this is what Jesus right now is like. Remember, he was only here for a short time on this earth. And during that time, Jesus is the one who showed us most clearly, being God in the flesh, he revealed most clearly to us and to the whole world what God is actually like. And so we're to see in a story like this, the living God truly is a kind God. A God whose kindness and mercy surpasses what we may think. A God who isn't too busy for us. And really, if everyone in this room, if all of us just left here and believed that more about God, that would be huge. Because so often, as we've been saying, we may say that, but then when struggles actually come and we feel weak and we're struggling with, you know, whatever might come this upcoming week, even the rest of today, it is really hard to believe what we're actually seeing from God's word here. But that said, therefore, when that happens, Let's just all try to remember this story. Think of Jesus and how literally he could have so easily just walked by this man. But Matthew remembers and he writes about how Jesus didn't. And that's to further prove, and so for you and me, even though we are small, even though we do struggle with sin, and even though maybe we've tried all these other options, don't fear. Jesus doesn't go past us. He stops for us and helps, and therefore, we truly can rely on him and trust him, because this is still our living King. All right, so that's A. What this generally shows us about Jesus, how he treated them, how he treats us. We've talked a lot about that. Hopefully we get it by now and apply it to our hearts. But now, still connecting this to us, that now brings us into B, thinking about what this story is meant to show us and teach us, and particularly just talk more about this topic of healing. And church, this is really where we need to think deeply from God's word and try not to jump to places that God and his word doesn't jump to. Because concerning healing, we all in here always need to keep two realities in mind. Two realities. And most likely, we all know these realities from the Bible. But sometimes it's so easy to overemphasize one to the detriment of the other, which can really cause issues. And honestly, we need to probably be even more careful about this. Because for us, especially in the past 100 years or so, there's some theology we've inherited, theology that wasn't as popular for 1900 years in Christianity, but it's come more into our thinking today. So two realities on this topic of healing that we always need to keep in mind. And those two realities are, number one, that Jesus, as he proved here, back then and still today, he can heal. He can. He has the love to, the ability to. And nothing in the Bible says that he doesn't ever or can't anymore. And though, still on this point one and reality number one about God and Jesus healing, church, we also need to realize that nothing in the Bible says that Jesus or God only heals through miracles. You get that? Rather, we should realize God's in control of everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And even things like doctors and medicine are examples of God's common grace in the world. They aren't just people doing things. God is in all and over all. And so the point is, putting all of that together, as for this reality number one, we should hold that, amen, our God is a healing God. He is. And we should believe that and trust him for that. And also, when we say that God can and still does heal, we need to know that, yes, he can do so miraculously, but also he can heal, and he usually does heal through seemingly normal means. Means that he's sovereign over, like, again, medicine or doctors or things like our bodies seemingly recover themselves or surgeons. Again, the Bible's so clear. All good things ultimately come from God, meaning any time a human body is helped to become better, God ultimately gets the glory for it. All right, so that's the first reality we need to remember. Again, God can, he does heal through various means, including miracles. But church, by definition, miracles are much, much, much rarer. And one last thing on that. In fact, if you study the Bible, you will notice that miracles in the Bible are not even just spread throughout. Rather, if you study it, you'll notice God miraculously give miracles predominantly in his word through three main time frames when his word was going forth in a new way. Three main time frames. Number one, during the giving of the law, with miracles, especially through Moses and Joshua, who delivered that law. Then number two, during the time of the prophets to Israel, with miracles especially through Elijah and Elisha. And then number three, during the time of the new gospel message with Jesus and his apostles. Which is why, biblically, signs and wonders could be called marks of being a genuine apostle. And so miracles are much rarer now, because even biblically, they predominantly took place during those three main givings of God's word, the law, when it was given, the prophets, when they were speaking, and the new message of the gospel. In fact, another detail on that, if you add up literally all the miracles that were done in the Bible through somebody, 90% or more were done through Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. 90% by just those people, due to them bringing new messages from God the law, the prophets, and the gospel message. But still, that said, we must hold absolutely God can heal, miraculously even, but again, he now though usually heals through means, but it's still him. And finally, if this helps, maybe just think of it this way. I think it's helpful. Think of something like rain. Rain. God is in control of every single time it rains. And though, he can exercise that control miraculously, like we know he did during Elijah's day when he decided to stop it from raining for 3+ years. But let's just realize biblically we have to admit every single time it rains or doesn't rain, even today, God is still in control, though he's the one doing it through means, but it's still ultimately God. And so it is with us and any healing today. All right, so all that said, that's reality number one. Again, this story reminds us of that. Jesus is God here healing. Our God is a healing God. He truly is. That's reality number one. We need to hold that in our hands, believe it, and at the same exact time, church, here's reality number two that we all need to hold on to as well. And this is something that sometimes some of us maybe have a harder time with and we don't emphasize it enough. And it's that, okay, so reality number one is true completely. And also, though, church, there is no promise from God in the Bible, even though God is near and helps us and is merciful to us, there is no promise where he says that he certainly will heal us of some issue we have in this life. In this life being the really important words. God never promises that, nor does he say that to us personally. No, nor, so importantly, is it that if we aren't healed of some specific issue, that is because it was something like a lack of faith or lack of prayer. Rather, in Christ, God is always for us. The Bible's clear about that. And in Christ, God is always merciful to us. The Bible is clear about that. But it's also clear that God, in his love and in his mercy and for his own good reasons for us, he can decide to not heal us in this life. And instead, he can decide to wait until glory. He can. And we really need to keep this reality in mind as well. And especially because thinking of this story, church, we need to understand theologically, if you will, what's even going on here in Matthew. Because sometimes people misunderstand this and they honestly kind of just flatten it. Because here in Matthew, as for what's going on, this is the kingdom of God arriving. The new covenant has come. The king is here on this earth. And the king came here for this time in history to reveal who he is, to accomplish the gospel, of course, but also to show ultimately what his forever kingdom is like. And so the kingdom is here in Matthew, in this king. But then what they didn't expect, but what we have to give credence to because it's such a biblical truth, is that the kingdom came in Jesus, but it's not here yet fully. It's what theologians for thousands of years have famously called the already and not yet tension of the kingdom of God. The kingdom truly arrived in Jesus. He really did what we needed to be done to save us. And we all really are going to ultimately fully be recovered of all of our issues one day. But in terms of that final restoration, the culmination of the kingdom of God, it's not here yet. And so while Jesus was here, he did give us glimpses of the full kingdom, what it will be like. And it will be all of us having fully healed and restored bodies forever. It'll be everything made right and good and beautiful again, recovering our full humanity plus more. Just like we saw these men recovered from their sight. But also, church, just think. Further think of these two men. This is really, really helpful. Because even concerning these two men, in time, they did die, most likely of some other illness. Same with all of the apostles. Same with every single Christian since for 2,000 years. Millions of brothers and sisters of ours loved by God. And it's not like every single Christian dies because they happen to lack the faith that would have healed them if they just had it of that thing that ended up taking their life. Or because they didn't pray enough. That's just not what the Bible says. You get that? People were sick and dying in all of the churches that the apostles wrote letters to, and you never get that teaching. Rather, the way to look at all this is that here in this story, at this time in history, again, the king is showing us what he will do for all of his people one day. His kingdom will come in full, and when it does, it is a kingdom full of only healed people forever. But the kingdom isn't here fully yet. And so until he comes, reality number one, amen, he can heal. He often does, but not usually through miracles, but through ordinary means. But also reality number two, a story like this, church, it's not a promise, nor even a teaching from God that concerning an illness we may have, that Jesus will heal us in this life if, for example, we just believe enough. Or we just pray enough. It's just not an idea from God's word. Again, it doesn't fit with the apostles or the Christians before us who died of illnesses. And they didn't die from them just because of a lack of faith or prayer. Rather, it's that church. The promise from our King, as shown in small picture here, is that his kingdom, when it arrives in full, then our healing from all of our issues will definitely happen. Which means, just full circle, as we've been saying, we really should see ourselves here in these two blind men, but not just in whatever specific illnesses we have, but more broadly just concerning the whole trajectory of our lives, because we too are struggling with so many things, with sin, but also with just brokenness we have, and we too are in need of Jesus' mercy, and we too get Jesus' mercy, because this is the same exact Jesus who helped them, who helps us, and he comes to us by Spirit, and he stops for us, and he cares for us. That's all 100% true. And what's also 100% true is that concerning whatever we're struggling with, the Bible is clear, we will eventually be healed of it. But one last time, church, Jesus loves us, but there's no promise that that will happen in this life. Rather, he is sovereign over his love and mercy and his healing. And in fact, just one more thing on that, which may really help as we really start to close here. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, this is really helpful and actually connects to here a good amount, because as for Paul, most of us know that he had this thorn in the flesh, right? And concerning that thorn, what you may not know is that many scholars think that Paul's thorn, ironically, might have been an eye issue, an issue with his sight. Because, long story short, we don't know much about him, but in the book of Galatians, we're told that the Galatians in love would have, quote, gouged out their eyes for Paul. Meaning, Paul's very thorn might have been an issue with his sight, similar to these two blind men. And yet with Paul, as you probably know in 2 Corinthians 12, even though I'm sure he knew that Jesus healed multiple blind men, there Paul is famously clear that God didn't and he wouldn't heal him. And why? Well, not because King Jesus was no longer merciful or kind, nor because Paul lacked prayer or faith, but because Jesus wanted Paul to grow closer to him through his thorn. And so it is with us. In our illnesses, yes, God may heal miraculously, but mainly through means. But also, church, God may want us to see, as Paul said about his thorn, that Jesus Christ is still our loving King, but Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. And when we are weak, that's when we see ever more sweetly that Christ is strong. And so just summing up, there's two realities we all need to keep in mind, church. That's what they are. And please, I just encourage you, try to remember those two things, because there's a lot of slightly off teachings out there, even well-meaning teachings, but still slightly off, which aren't just wrong. That's not the main issue. But believing them hurts. And it especially hurts people when they're suffering and they want hope. So again, reality number one, God can heal. He often does, but usually now through normal means. Reality number two, though, God might choose not to heal us, though, fully in this life for his own good reasons. But he will one day when his kingdom's here in full. Which finally, just very quickly, leads to one more question on this passage. And that's just very briefly, though, asking the question, but why can God even do that for us? How and why? Meaning, how and why can God take sinners like you and me and be merciful to us and eventually heal us forever? Why do we get that? And well, now, just skimming your eyes ahead in Matthew, church, It is because as we're meant to now start to see reading this book, beginning in the very next story, start chapter 21, it is because Jesus went into Jerusalem. When he was there, he was condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and then he rose again. Brothers and sisters, let's realize our servant king did that for us. Also that not only will he forgive us as he does and save us and restore us back to God, but also so that rescued in him, we can be and we each eventually will be restored and recovered fully forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.